Good morning. Isn't it amazing here we are again at another Christmas? And right in that name is Christ. We learned this morning in Micah chapter 5 and verse 10 that God will have the last word. Hallelujah. How thankful I am to know that. With all the other stuff that's going on, that God, our God, has the last word. Now, last year there was more than $1.2 trillion spent in the United States just on Christmas gifts. Now, think about that. We're only talking about America. And somewhere along the line of an average of $1,652 per consumer is being spent just for gifts. And that's just gifts in the U.S. And that doesn't include things like the decorations and the lights and the city budgets that put out all of the paraphernalia and the decorations for Christmas, all of the electricity that is spent. And you know, most retail businesses will tell you that nothing is done in organizations. I know it was the case where I worked years back, from about the 20th of December until after the first of the year. So there's billions of dollars in production dollars that are lost. And then there's the parties, all the things that go on, the traveling. I heard on the news that one of the days this past, I think it was Friday, 119 million people in America, just America, were traveling. I thought to myself, well, sometimes I think there's that many out on I-35. But anyway, the airlines are maxed out, and the hotels are filled, and on the related cost. And extravagance is not just in the United States. Christmas is celebrated similarly across the world. That's the peculiar thing, even in the Arab countries, which are predominantly Muslim. And think of, for example, other places, for example, in Japan, which hardly has Christianity at all. It's near non-existent, a very small percentage. Are decorations and trees and lights and gifts and the celebration of this holiday. And this is just the mechanics, because we know that Christmas is special to families and to children and all. And most of us have very fond memories wrapped around Christmas, getting the families together. There's a feeling, there's a joy, there's a sense of happiness that is unmistakable and really extraordinary. And you may say, okay, with all of this stuff that I'm talking about, and there's much more to it than that, I've just touched the surface of it, you may say, well, okay, so what? Well, again, it dawned on me, our Lord has the last word. Sure, Christmas, as celebrated, is not spot on, is it? But it is at its root about Christ. Christ is in that name even. Christ, meaning Messiah, is attached to an off-based religious event called the Mass. But in the genius of our holy and glorious God, Christ is there. I hope you recognize that no other event, no other holiday, no other celebration remotely comes close to the time, the effort, the expense, may I just say the hubbub of Christmas every year all over the globe. And behind this, God in some sense, says, I've orchestrated the infinite significance of what appeared as an insignificant Jewish baby born in Bethlehem to insignificant people in what is a little tiny, otherwise insignificant country. Think how bizarre God has the last word. Why? Because of who He is and what He's done and what He will do through this one who is the Christ, our Savior. And so I want to begin just focusing on a few things about Him. A few things that we need to be thinking of in our minds and in our hearts as we really put together all of this that's associated with Christmas as His true people. Let's go to John 3:16. You ever heard of that one? I think so. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is a verse of Scripture that is very commonly put out there. Unfortunately, often it has also been, I think, become trite and abused. But four is in the relation to the context where Christ is explaining to Nicodemus, a self-righteous Pharisee, how a person must be made right with God, isn't he? And there's the only way that a person can be made right with God. And Christ declares in the verses with the four before this to Nicodemus that His coming as a man is God's exclusive remedy. It is God's exclusive work. There is no other manner of coming to the true and the living God who created all things. And what is said here is that He so loved. That is, so is the Greek word hutu. And love here is the highest form, agapeo. Hutu agapeo, self-giving love. And often this love is explained proudly as demonstrating the value of man because of the focus of God's love. But the issue is not our value. The issue is He so loved. He so loved. It's not describing how wonderful people are to deserve His love. It's describing the shocking character of God's love as being so motivated to even give His own Son, His co-equal, His divine, glorious Son, in such a terrible ordeal and remedy for sinners. The measure is not our self-importance, but of God's unexplainable manner of love, here titled, So Loved. It's declaring God loved in this glorious manner. What manner? He was willing and purposely sent His begotten Son. And here we get into the incarnation, don't we? The only physical born Son, the incarnation, is the virgin born Son of God. God giving Him who is most valuable, infinitely so, so that the emphasis is on the incomprehensible quality of God's love. And He not only gave Christ, but He gave Him up to immeasurable pain, to physical abuse, to ridicule, and the most unjust, hideous, and horrible of deaths. This love is shown in several ways, and I want us to go to, just briefly, to Philippians chapter 2, a familiar, all of these are familiar to you, but let's drink of this again in our minds as we consider Christmas and the season that we're in. Look at Philippians 2 and verses 5 to 8. Paul is making the point to us that how we are as his children to, if you claim Christ, to emulate him in his self-giving love. And he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming diligent to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ coming then was nothing like we make of it now at all. And we see that there's so many things here that in his humility, in his love, in his obedience, this is Jesus. And all that he says here is a demonstration of what is, and love is given without any merit of the recipients at all. It is an unreasonable love. It embraces undeserving people, you and I. And that is the glory and majesty of this, because of us as rebellious humans that were even repugnant to him, he came. He came as that baby, insignificantly in an insignificant little village called Bethlehem, on our behalf. If you look back in chapter 2 of Philippians and look at verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We're talking here about Jesus Christ, who Colossians 1 says he made everything that was made, and he holds it all together, and it was even made for him. And yet he says here, from selfishness or empty conceit. Now think about that. Because mankind is taught in our day to sort of banter around like a rooster, thinking we're somebody in our selfishness and our foolishness, when every breath we take is totally and completely dependent upon him. Go back with me to Romans chapter 5, another place, with all the rich theology that Paul brings to us that tells us similar things that are just magnifies this incredible coming of our Lord. Look at the beginning in verse 6, he says, for while we were still helpless, that's you and me. Do you recognize how helpless you are? Everything about you is helpless. I'm helpless. We're dependent upon him for everything. And what are we, sinners? And that's why he goes on to say, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're ungodly. In this making of Christmas a big deal, is that hanging in front of you? The necessity, the love that God had in coming to help us who were helpless? He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. None of us would do such a thing, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. He says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, his coming and all of this about Christmas is not about a cute little baby, as much as that's nice, and there's nothing, quote, more wonderful than that. It's about a baby who came to die. To die for sinners, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Nothing on earth can equal this. And it's no wonder in God's purpose Christmas is so huge and elaborate before all every year, because God will have the last word. So that even though people are doing things and they don't even understand what they're doing, there's Christ in the middle of that, even though there are those that are seeking to exit out and call it Xmas. And here's the incarnate Savior. Go back with me to another important scripture in John, Gospel of John chapter 1. John is introducing this one who's come. And in the beginning here it says he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes down to verse 14 and he says, "And the Word became flesh." Now there's an inseparable relationship between Christ and His Word. We can see that in Hebrews 4:12, can't we? The Word of God is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the very next verse is speaking about Christ, because He is inseparable from that Word. And here he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw," here's the interesting thing, "we saw His glory," glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you want to think in the right terms about Christmas, it's about beholding His glory. That's what it's about. It's about beholding His glory. And we still do, if we have our heart set and our head right, that He, as Isaiah 7:14 says, is God with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Repeated in Matthew 1:21. In other words, with us to fellowship with us, to show us the Father, and to never leave or forsake us that trust in Him and follow Him. He is the perfect Savior and the only Savior. And no mere man could save us. No mere man could care for us. No mere man could keep us. Only the God-man, the incarnate God who came in the flesh, fully man and fully God. Supernatural from Him. And because He is with us, He is the God who made us, we can face anything. You say, "Well, what are you talking about?" I'm talking about we can face anything. In the history of the church, the martyrs, the problems, and ultimately death itself, so burdensome, so off the chart, so unbelievable to each one of us, with broken hearts and tears in our eyes and sadness and all the troubles of the world because of evil and because of sin and because of the wicked one. And yet here is the only remedy, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is with us, you see. And He tells us, even though He's gone to the right hand of the Father, doesn't He tell us that in Hebrews? "I'll never, never, never leave you or forsake you." Now, I don't know about you, but I've had some hard days. I think you have too, and there's not a person in here. If you've escaped it so far, I'm thankful that you have, but they're going to come. What are you going to anchor yourself in, you see? And in that sense, Christmas is right there in front of us. And that's looming in this whole issue of God with us. The Gospels report that Jesus in every way acted as a man. In Luke 8:23, He slept. In Matthew 4, verse 2, and 21:18, He slept, He rested. John 19:34 tells us that He bled in many other things, and after his resurrection, his humanity was still recognized, as we find in Acts 2:22. And yet he healed. He fed thousands. He even calmed the sea. And he raised the dead. He did things that no other man alone, only a man could do, because he was the incarnate Son of God. The baby Jesus who created all things and saves and keeps sinners, and through him we can endure the hard situations of life. Like Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." So you see, Christmas really goes on all year, doesn't it? Now, he's an invincible provision. And I want us to see that by going all the way back to Isaiah in chapter 53 and revisiting that again. How majestic and how wonderful is this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who came as a baby born to Mary in Bethlehem. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of an age when God would rule and reign on earth. That's there. But here is shocking news. Really, it's astounding news. And that is that God would not only reign as a king, but he would be a suffering slave. I repeat, he's going to be a suffering slave. And they miss this. And they're still, the Jews largely are still missing it today. Even after the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, that God would provide someone to crush the head of Satan, to defeat him and all evil that he brings. All about Scripture from that point on is about Christ in one form or another, in pictures and types, and sometimes directly revealing him. But in Isaiah 53, we have something that is absolutely necessary, that Christ didn't just come to reign, he had to crush the head of Satan. And here is the most complete and powerful and important revelation of understanding why Jesus Christ came on that day in Bethlehem, born to a virgin. And it was written more than 700 years, this was, before he came the first time, giving precise details. And may I say again, God has the last word. This passage answers the most important question for anybody today, which is so neglected. And that question is simply this: how can I, a sinner, unholy, as Isaiah himself said earlier in Isaiah 6, when he saw the glory of God in that vision and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of people of unclean lips. I'm ruined. I can't come before God. How can we be made right with God, escape eternal deserving hell because of our wickedness, because we are born sinners, but instead have eternal glory?" Here it is. Isaiah 53, don't take it lightly. He starts by saying, who has believed our message? Maybe a better rendering of this would be, who has believed the message given to us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Has it been revealed to you? Perhaps there are some listening today that don't pay much mind to the things of God. They're sort of secondary in their life. Jesus Christ is your Lord. Where are you today? Where is your heart today? Is your heart all attached and so engrossed in the things of the world that you give God little mind? The one who sent the Son of God to die on your behalf, your only Savior, who says, come and follow me. You see, who has believed our message is not just some little tidbit, but it's the entirety of the Word of God. Who has believed this? Who has really taken it in? Who is continuing to take it in and drink it? Who is making this the primary issue of their life, that I may know Him? Now it says here, here's Christ back in our picture here. Because in our day, we're so caught up with big things, big names, big people with lots of this and lots of that, and people that are proud and people that are wealthy and people that make a big splash and all that kind of stuff. And what does it say of Christ? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot. That's a Hebrewism, and simply put, Christ appeared to the Jews as totally nothing, as unqualified. In fact, keeping your finger here, go back to Isaiah 11. At the same time we say that, He was totally qualified, being a descendant of David. And if you know the Davidic covenant, you know that David was told that one shall come from your loins who will rule and reign eternally. And it says in 11:1, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. He says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Go on and on and on. What's he talking about there? Ultimately, what he will do. He had to go to the cross first. But this is talking about the coming Lord. Oh, do we need this today? Do we need some wisdom today? Do we need some truth today? Do we have any messes out there? Is there any confusion? Is there a lot of malarkey going on? A lot of untruth? A lot of foolishness? A lot of war? A lot of terrible things? We need Christ. We need Christ. That's why this is a big deal. He's coming again. He's coming again. And back in Isaiah 53 in verse 2, it says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It wasn't anything about him, and God purposely hid all of that, that would make anybody look at him and say, now you're special, which is so much the emphasis today. In fact, everybody, mostly in different places, school, etc., everybody's told how special they are. Well, there's some truth and good to that. I'm not going to deny that, especially with some little folks. But Jesus Christ had nothing special about him. That's what this is saying here. And that's why he was despised. In fact, he goes on to say that we did not esteem him, which is the ultimate scorn. He was a nobody. So please consider how opposite this is to who he really was, who had everything. Nobody can figure out God's divine plan. Christ is the central person of all history. He is the Lord of life. He is God. And as John the Baptist stated, we're not worthy to tie his shoelaces. Now, friend, most people today don't esteem him either. They don't pay any attention to him. Even as they celebrate Christmas, they're more about all the trappings and the other things. Oh, are you plugged in to what God is doing? In fact, he says here in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. Again, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He didn't have his, quote, best life now thing going on, did he? And you know, the tendency of people is to make surface assessments with our biases and with our limited knowledge and our lacking of wisdom. But what is the antidote to that is to judge everything according to what God says. And the only way we can do that is by having our head in the Word of God. And we get to verse 4 of Isaiah 53. There is a change that's revealed. That their eyes were open, because it says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, and he's speaking of the Jews, esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He was bruised. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah 52:14, it says that he was marred more than any man. He was brutalized. His scourging brought about for his people that trust him, that love him, for that God so loved the world that whosoever believed in him with a right kind of belief will have everlasting life, are healed. We are taken. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins be as scarlet, you will be white as snow. Hallelujah. His suffering outdistanced any human suffering. When we get to verse 6 here, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've talked before about sheep. Smelly and stupid. Dumb as a stick, wander off and have no way to defend themselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're no better than God. We walk according to the course of this world. We go contrary to what the Word of God says. But for those who trust him, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you get up every morning with gratitude in your heart if you know Jesus Christ? My sins are forgiven. Whatever's going on in my life, my sins are forgiven. I know who I am and I know where I'm going. If you don't have that, what do you have? What do you really have? Now you see, this is what Christmas is all about, a baby, God incarnate, given as our sin substitute. And with all the confusion, the tinsel, and the hubbub, this is God giving us the last word. And I thought about how crazy it is that Christmas is celebrated throughout the world in exorbitant expense, exorbitant time spent, all the stuff from all kinds of cultures and people that don't even know what they're doing. And right in the middle of it is that God sent a little baby, the God-man Savior. But the point is to take that little baby God-man Savior and bring it home with us in our mind and down in our hearts, that he becomes Lord. That we repent of our sins and we turn to him and we follow him. Now, all of this is an invaluable, invaluable reality. And for that, I'm going to, since you're in Isaiah, go back to Isaiah 9 that was read in our reading by Ken. Isaiah 9 here, which told us that the people who walk in darkness, in verse 2, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. There's not a person here that hasn't walked in the dark. Now, I'm not talking about the physical dark here. He's talking about the darkness of sin and the lost condition of anybody that is without Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Nothing worse than that. I'll see a great light. Who's the great light? Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling us here, you see, back when we get down to verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Now, there's lots of children born. We know he's particularly talking about a born of a virgin. It tells us back, if we took the time to go back to chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. But here his name is called Wonderful. Wonderful, followed by supreme areas of importance. This verse, this idea here of wonderful is infinite. It can't be plumbed. The description is beyond our ability to grasp. No words could be more aggressive, emphatic, or greater, even truly spoken by anyone, summed up in the word wonderful. Wonderful. Now, I know that politicians use that word for flattery. This is not flattery. And probably I've used that word for flattery. My grandchildren, I think, are pretty wonderful. But they're not really, no offense, grandchildren. But here, this word, pala, in the Hebrew, means it's a word meaning astonishing, marvelous, that which is unique and incomprehensible. Always refers, by the way, in the Old Testament, it always refers to either God himself or God's work. For example, in Genesis 18:14, not going there, when God told Abraham that Sarah would conceive and have a child in her old age, and he said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? That word difficult is the same word, which means wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And you see, that what is said here, starting with the government rest on his shoulders, and then wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then he talks about there be no end to his government or of peace on the throne of David, etc., with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. Everything about this speaks of his character. They describe him and what he has come to ultimately do. And this description is infinitely lofty and thorough and glorious, and it's not one teeny bit exaggerated. God's word does not exaggerate. And you see, it is the only perfect and true answer for mankind, for you and I. And that's why when John wrote his gospel, he said, "We beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. And you see, we can behold his glory now. If we'll come aside from all the waves of stuff that's flowing around and churning and taking us in directions that we need not go, and focus our attention upon the true and the living God, which is found in the Holy Scripture, and put our confidence and our trust and our hope here, for it is a true confidence and a true hope to have. In verse 6 and 7 he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given us." Now that's happened, hasn't it? "And the government will rest on his shoulders." That hasn't happened. Now we're talking second coming. All in one breath before God. "For it's all as good as done in his eyes." And so we're looking for that second coming of the Lord, where the government will rest on his shoulders. And it says, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Here's where it tells you. He's Mighty God. Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. Everybody wants peace. This is true peace. "And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." He's going to rule from Jerusalem to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now, how is this going to happen? Oh, you got to be kidding me. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The same one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The same one who created everything just by speaking it out. The same one who created you and me, and in his providence made us alive in the 21st century right now when everything else is going on around us. He's the same God. He's the sovereign God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In closing, go with me to Matthew chapter 16. You see, the disciples were fumbling around, and other people fumbling around in that day. A lot of people religious, but religiously blind. And in Matthew 16, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. His disciples, it says in verse 13, Matthew 16, 13, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now that's a big question right now, isn't it? Isn't that still the same question that should be asked? And the same question that everybody should deal with. It hasn't changed. Who do you say that? He goes on to say to him down in verse 15, "Who do you say I am?" After he'd answered them that some think he's John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And the question comes right back to you and me today. Now I'm talking about realistically, not just sort of, "Well, yeah, he must be," you know. Has it changed your life? Does what you know of him and you really believe of him, has it made a difference in your life? That's the issue here, you see. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered it correctly, of course. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of all the questions that anybody can ask of anybody, of where true importance lies, there is no more important question than this. This is the test of test. This is the where the rubber, quote, meets the road. Who do you yourselves say that I am? It's interesting that he used I am in there, isn't it? Because you know that that refers to God. And they knew that at the time. I am. Who do you say that I am? Well, who do you say that he is today? It's not a matter of words, but a belief that is so deep and so necessary according to Scripture that it brings forth actions. It brings forth a new life. It brings forth a new birth. It sets a person on a new pathway, a pathway of righteousness, not a pathway of perfection, but a pathway of love and devotion to God, who is altogether worthy, that we've just talked about in a brief here, with a new life, a new heart, a new ambition. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So through all the hubbub of Christmas, God has shown us himself, shown us his Son. And the question on this Christmas day, when people have a tendency to listen to a message, I ask the question, as I ask myself that question, have we been neglecting Jesus Christ? Have we been neglecting Jesus Christ? Do we meditate on him? Do we seek him in prayer? Are we living for him? Ultimately, do you have a love affair with Jesus Christ? Are you so thankful that he came and gave himself on your behalf? Soberly, one of the most sober scriptures in all of the New Testament are the words of Paul at the close of 2 Corinthians when he says, if anyone does not love Christ, he is to be accursed. Do you get that? If anyone doesn't love Christ, he's to be accursed. Now, it's not because he doesn't deserve our love. This shouldn't be something that should be forced on us. This should be something that we embrace with everything we have. Oh, Lord, you are everything to me. Paul said, Christ is my all, and he should be our all. Have you preferred the world? I hope you haven't. Are others even above Christ himself? Could you on Judgment Day answer truthfully, Lord, you know that I love you, like Peter had to answer, so that Christ is your last word? And I mean by that, he's everything to you. There is no comparison with Jesus Christ and anything else that we can conceive of, can think of, prefer of. It's all this stuff, our lives itself are passing away. But he is forever our God. Embrace him. If you haven't embraced him, come to him. Seek him. If you seek him, you'll find him. On this Christmas season, make Jesus Christ your Lord and commit your way to him. I pray that is so, if it hasn't already been done in your life. Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our all. Help us, O Father. when we can become sidetracked, when we are overwhelmed with the issues of life. Help us to come again to you and find hope, find help, find refreshment in you, because Jesus Christ is living. He is our all. I pray that you help every person in the sound of my voice, O Lord, to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, and all for his glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.